there is no point to some chores. But that's not true. So today, this is a little bit different for me, not just because I'm not up here every week. Those of you who don't know me, my name is Adam Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here. Normally, each week, I'm leading music and choose the songs and everything for worship each Sunday and so forth. But this is a little different because doing something of an overview, but it's not an overview. I'm not necessarily trying to walk us through point by point everything that Timothy says. You guys have heard those things in a more very focused way through a variety of folks who've preached through 1 Timothy. So our point here today is more kind of some meditations on the book of 1 Timothy and some application for we here at Masters specifically. Recently, we lost a dear brother who I love deeply, who was with my family as well, were kind of founding members of Masters. So it's almost to the month. We've been here for 23 years. That's more than some of you guys have been alive. And I've seen a lot of people come and go and seen some beautiful, awesome things that the Lord has done through MCC. It's amazing. But there are some things that I've seen that, this could use some work. So we're going to think about some things from 1 Timothy, just some ideas that stand out to me when I look at 1 Timothy and make some broad sort of application from the book. And then, as I understand it, I think we're going to begin looking through the book of Daniel when Pastor Todd comes back. We're going to be looking at that Old Testament book. We've been through several Old Testament books, and this will be the first one, not of the prophets. We've gone through Isaiah already and Jeremiah as well, but in Daniel. So instead of just simply walking through the book in sort of a straight-ahead way, we're going to look at some just some various points where I'm going to think about some few key words and ideas that come from that. Then we'll look at some bigger ideas and phrases and then make some applications. So for some of the smaller ideas, well, we can think about what the book itself is about. One author, a man named Ray Van Neste, says that basically the whole theme of the book of 1 Timothy, he says, is that the gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. Let me say that again. The gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. It is often thought that the theme is church order, but the discussion of church offices is simply a piece of larger argument that the true gospel, in contrast to false teaching, will always lead to godliness in its adherence, unquote. And I think that's true. And one of the things that we will see here soon is that because of the title of our message, what is the music of God's heart and how can MCC sing it? I'm not trying to sound sappy or sentimental like, oh, God's heart, he's got a song for you, like something silly like that. But there is a piece of music hidden here in, not really hidden, but it's in the 1 Timothy that is an idea that encapsulates all that we are about as Christians. In fact, it's the gospel in an economy of words. So this is a meditation and application of how we should think, speak, and act in God's household. So some key terms, open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And so we see right out of the gate, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Jesus Christ our hope. It's interesting that those phrases, God our Savior, is found in very few places in the New Testament. Of course, that is a label that Paul himself is the only one who uses, the idea of God our Savior. But here, especially right at the very beginning, the idea of God as Savior encapsulates not just the idea that He redeems people from sin, but it reveals something of his heart of goodness, that our God is a good God. Reminds me of the scene where Jesus speaks of how God sends rain on the just and the unjust, and he feeds and so forth, people and animals and so on. All creation is a way of saying God is a good God. That is the sort of the default position of God's heart. And Jesus Christ, our hope. I thought about singing that song, Our Living Hope. Christ is our living hope. But I thought, well, no, I'm going to do some different ones. But Jesus Christ, our hope. This is a very interesting phrase, because isn't it interesting how a person is spoken of in terms of some abstract concept? Like, say, in 1 Corinthians, where Jesus Christ is our sanctification. Jesus Christ is our redemption, right? So these terms, these ideas that seem kind of abstract, is found in a person. Here, Jesus Christ is our hope. There's a big picture, panoramic idea, I think, in Paul's mind as he says anything that he says in any of his letters, and he's tapping on that all the time, every time he writes a letter. Yeah, of course, he's got specific aims in view, but they always lean into this big picture idea that Jesus Christ is our hope. Other words, like the word for good, found many places in the New Testament. There's 14 expressions of the word good just in 1 Timothy alone. And then the idea of godliness. And you see that almost exclusively in 1 Timothy. The idea, the word godliness, is where we get the idea of reverence or personal piety and those kinds of ideas. That word is found like 8 times in the book of 1 Timothy by itself. It has the lion's share of what that word, where that word is found in the whole New Testament. It's really interesting. And so that word then becomes a clue to like what Ray Van Neste says about the gospel will change your life. Now, I've seen a lot of people who claim to be Christians, and I'm sure you have too, who they claim to be believers in the Lord, but you couldn't tell them different, as though they're different from anybody else out in the world. I mean, they speak and do things that are just no different than anybody else. And it's like, how can you say you're a Christian? I mean, you don't speak or act any way different than what I see just, you know, where you might be in a truck stop or something somewhere, you know, out in the middle of nowhere. It's like, how are you different than anybody else out in the world? And so this idea of godliness is a clue to that idea. Well, one of the other sort of key ideas, or a few things here, really from the standpoint of false teaching and the way people think. So Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. And that's huge, the idea that he's in Ephesus. Keep that in mind for a second. Remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship which is from God, that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul, in the exercise of his office as an apostle, is saying that the big deal of our charge is love. Not speculation that comes from some esoteric and special insight into some spiritual whatever. It's love. And love that is grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ specifically. So even though that phrase right there it's so easy to gloss right over that. But this is Paul's aim. He's saying it's about love. Okay? But backing up just for a bit, verse 4, He says, which promotes speculations rather than the stewardship which is from God by faith. Here's another kind of one of these interesting key words. That word for stewardship actually can mean a few other things, like the word, the idea of good order. It's actually where we get the word economy. It's a stewardship or even a dispensation or administration or good order. All of those ideas are sort of found in this word, that belief in the gospel will demonstrate itself in this good order, this stewardship, this dispensation that is part of the aim of love. That the church, which we're going to get into here in a second, about the idea of the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth, our whole mission, as it were, demonstrates the good order which God has put in place, and that is seen in the gospel. Then, and so, thinking then about the fact that the aim of our charge is love from a good heart and so forth, and the idea of this good order, this stewardship, instead of speculation, confusion, arguments, all these other kinds of ideas, the gospel brings good order. And it's shown off through the people of God. One very sharp young theologian from even last week wrote a paper talking about church discipline. And one of the statements that he made was that the church is the only institution which God has ordained that shows off who is saved and who isn't. And I thought, man, just that sentence alone is worth the money for reading it, so to speak. That was DJ Noon said that in his paper talking about church discipline, and he made that statement. I was like, that is exactly right. I needed to hear that, that the church, you don't think that the church is just this something out there. The church is you, because you are believers in the gospel, and your lives have been changed, and your lives, therefore, should be a visible expression of what you believe. And then it's going to manifest itself in the way your giftings are put into place and so forth and exercised in the church body. So in chapter 3, turn there real quick. Chapter 3, verse 4, let me start here. I hope to come to you soon, verse 14, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. The word for church there is this interesting Greek word, which is the word church itself in English actually comes from a couple of Greek words that is not the word that is used for church in a translation. However, the word that is used for church in this verse is a word really, looking at some commentaries and background stuff, is a word that had more to do with people in cities. Like, in the ancient world, they used to talk about the paideia, which is the teaching or learning of a student. And it was all for the prospering of their city, of the polis. Like we talk about something that's cosmopolitan or the Acropolis. Like that word polis is the word for a city. So the learning that took place in the ancient world from childhood up was a way in which it fed into this people who were the called out ones, the ekklesia. I'm not trying to show off with a Greek word, but that's the word for church here. So when we think about church, we're not talking about some special sacred location that's inside of a building. We're talking about people. The word itself is borrowed from that concept of a people meant to build up a body, a polis, a city, a New Jerusalem. Paul says that this church that you are is a pillar and foundation of the truth. What is a pillar and a foundation? Well, a pillar is something pretty obvious. It's a support that's visible. A foundation is a support that's usually invisible. The church is this expression, this embodiment, both visible and invisible, if you will, of the support of the truth. We are people of truth. And that's important because especially in our day, and we're going to talk about this in our application, the issue of truth has Satan aiming right at it. His crosshairs are aimed at truth all the time, actually. But it seems like it's especially acute nowadays where ideas, just basic self-evident truth, is being attacked all over the place. Attacks on truth are attacks on Scripture, which is an attack on God. And it's an attack on you, every bit of that. Because if we are people of truth, all truth is God's truth, and it aims at Him, right? It ends there. R.C. Sproul is famous for saying that. Things that we see in nature, things that we see in Scripture, if we can't harmonize it, it's either because something is corrupt in nature itself, or something is corrupt in the way that we think, and we can't quite get them together. But either way, what is true, and all truth is God's truth, and it meets at the top, right? So, this imagery of a pillar and foundation is interesting because of the significance of the city of Ephesus. You know, in the book of Ephesians, he uses this building imagery because of the temple of Artemis, which was this false god that they believed a meteorite fell from heaven that they think was the goddess Artemis that was this provider for all the people and so forth. And that this chunk of astral trash fell in Ephesus and they put it inside the temple and worshiped it. Wow. So being a part of God's household then, not only are you a visible expression of ones who uphold the truth, you are ones who help to maintain the good order which God has established in the world. So, those are some kind of smaller ideas. Now we get to more of this central idea that Paul has concern about. This is where we talk about the music of God's heart. Here in chapter 3, in the next verse, the immediate context is right after he'd gotten done talking about the character traits of pastors and leaders and then deacons. And then he says this. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." My MCG, actually when I led the KCK MCG, I think we did this, but also more recently in our I-29 group, we talked about what were would be sort of hymns or hymn fragments or creedal statements in the New Testament. And there are several here in 1 Timothy that's interesting that I think would be like these. So there are a few. And so when we talk about like a hymn or a creed that is seen in some letter like this, what we're talking about is some kind of material that in the flow of the letter appears to have some, either just by the content itself or, I'm not a Greek guy, but apparently there are some expressions that bear the semblance of what would be like some creed or a hymn or a song. I compare it to like, if you were to write a letter or you write or you're on the phone or just talking to somebody and you start quoting part of a song that both of you know. Now, the wrong kind of song in the wrong context would communicate the wrong message. But the idea would be that you're using someone else's words to communicate an idea that you guys are sharing. I think that's some of what goes on here. I'm not saying that Paul didn't write it, Maybe he was the guy that wrote these hymns or these creeds or something like that. But he's repeating them in the context of a letter to communicate an idea. So let's look at a few of them that I think do really stand out. One of them, turning back to chapter 1, this is right in the midst of verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom so on and so on. In other words, he says right there that this is a saying that's trustworthy, full, you know, worthy of full acceptance. In other words, this would be something of like a creedal statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That sounds like a creed. Another one, a couple verses down. And these, we might think, almost sound like sort of a high church sort of benediction, perhaps, or some part of a liturgy or something like this. He says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, that almost sounds like a song, at least in English. I don't know what that would be like in Greek. You guys who are into Greek might know. But this sounds like something that, you know, I mean, who talks like that, right? I mean, who talks like that? You're going to, you know, you go to the grocery store, it's like, oh, thank you, I got my ramen noodles, got my Cheerios, whatever. And it's like, thank you. Yes, to the King immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, whatever. I mean, if you talk like that at, you know, Walmart when you're done shopping, they would probably look at you kind of cross-eyed because, well, who talks like that? But you get the point. It sounds like something that it's like high language that is not common among folks. So, but I think Paul is making a point to Timothy when he says these kinds of things. It's like he's putting a bow on what he just said, right? So then, the next one, chapter 2. Turn to that, chapter 2, verse 5. He says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Again, do people just kind of talk like that when you're writing a letter? He's making a point, and he's layering it heavier and heavier here about this expression of the gospel in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, two more, and then we'll get to our main one. Chapter 6. So at the end of the book, verse 13, here's one. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. That's interesting. That does not, it doesn't read like a letter from just one guy to another, or a guy writing to his understudy, as it were. Verses 15 and 16, which we read earlier, he says, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And so, in some ways, this is almost like a repetition of what he said in chapter 2. So that it almost creates like a frame for what is in between of that, about how to behave in the household of God. These kind of people need to do this kind of job. That kind of person needs to do that kind of job. How can you show off good order in this household of God, this church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, right? So, our main text here then is, I don't want you to be scared. That wasn't just introduction. It's not like I'm really starting and you'll be here until 2 in the afternoon. No, but this is our main text. the central concern, chapter 3, verse 16, which we already read. And when I say this is Paul's central concern, I mean that almost literally. If you do the math, there are 113 verses in the book of 1 Timothy, and this one comes in right at number 51. It is literally, if you would imagine, no verse headings and numbers and things like that, just one letter, this song is like right in the middle of that whole letter. And it's interesting because everything he says about the church, about the household of God, not only flows into it, but is informed by it. So that everything sort of orbits around this song, this music that is the song of God's heart, if you will. It is an expression of what Jesus Christ has done. The person and work of Jesus Christ is the theme of this song. So, what are we saying? That in a very sort of rough way, you can understand some of these grand ideas that Christ performed as the Messiah when he came to earth. There's that. He was manifested in the flesh. That's his incarnation, right? Pretty obvious. Something about the idea of incarnation, this is something that I've been really fixed upon in recent months just for myself, where the idea of the incarnation, a lot of early church fathers kind of, again, leaning into this idea of the paideia and the polis, you know, in teaching and so forth, is that the incarnation was, to early Christian thinkers, was the idea that God is recreating the universe, that the physical world that we live in is important. It's not like we as Christians are just some nebulous spiritual whatever. We just happen to have a body that's just some accidental vehicle that we do whatever in. It's that the physical creation is something that God has put in place with wisdom and care and is for the purpose of showing off his glory. We talk about the glory of the Lord filling the entire earth. Well, Jesus' incarnation, Paul says that he is like the first fruits of the resurrection, right? That is, a lot of ancient thinkers understood that Jesus coming in the flesh is a way of saying, God's going to remake everything. It's all brand new. So how is it all brand new? Next statement. It says that he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, in one sense, you could say that that was only about his earthly ministry. It was vindicated by the Spirit. That is, he was justified, so to speak, in the sense that everything that he did was like a stamp of approval by God. That's true. But in another sense, has to do with his resurrection. So here in just the first lines, you have his incarnation, God becoming a man. That is offensive to a lot of people, believe it or not. You know this, right? There are, in fact, world religions who have made it a point to oppose that idea. That God became a man? Yes. It's called the incarnation, and we love it. And we sing it. God sings it. But then you have the resurrection. That Jesus Christ in his resurrection, and this is something that is always good to keep in your mind, and something I've tested my kids over the years about the idea of the resurrection. What is it about, what is the resurrection? How is it different than just being brought back to life? You know, there are books written by people who claim to have died, gone to heaven, and came back. They've died, gone to heaven, and then came back, and they're telling you about that. The difference between the resurrection and something like that is that the resurrection is you have a new body. Jesus Christ had a glorified body when he rose again. And so a couple other ideas here is the fact that his resurrection is what comes from God exalting his Son. It seems like nothing, right? If that God could become a man, become the very image of his image bearers, he becomes that himself, comes in this form. He dies in this form, but is brought back to life. That's God exalting his Son. The Spirit vindicated him. So that His resurrection is an aspect of God raising him up, saying, "Yes, my son, well done." And he exalted him above every name which is named, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, right? Psalm or Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So the difference, of course, then between resurrection and just coming back to life is that resurrection means you have a new body and you will never die again, ever. Those who claim to have gone to heaven and come back, I mean, do they have like a glory about them that you can't approach? they can walk through walls or something like Jesus did after he was risen? I don't think so. They're kind of more like Lazarus, where Lazarus unfortunately had to die again, you know, but he died. Jesus raised him, but he didn't give him a glorified body then. So that's the difference about resurrection. That is a huge difference. So then the next lines, he was seen by angels. Well, that's an interesting one because the idea of being seen by angels not only is a way in which you can rehearse the whole career of the Christ, where all of the major events of Christ's earthly ministry were attended by angels, right? The announcement that he was be born in Bethlehem, right? Angels. The vision that Mary and Joseph both received, angels. The temptation in the wilderness, angels, afterwards were ministering to him. In other words, it's a way of saying, if you will, he was divine. That this is a way to sum up that little phrase. This is God the Son. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, both before, during, and after his ministry as the Messiah. Proclaimed among the nations. Ah, well, that's not a big deal. So what? What's that about? It's this message that Jesus Christ was proclaimed among a bunch of people who otherwise, they're just going to go their own way, right? Like in Judges, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. But he was preached to these people, and some people believed it. What? This message is a message of hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. And you preach that, you give people hope. It's beautiful. So he's proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. That is a sovereign work, ladies and gentlemen. You don't make yourself believe. God does something in you. And that goes right back to what we said before, is that the gospel, by those who believe it, it shows off a visible, radical change in that person, in their behavior, right? So then, taken up in glory. That's a reference to his ascension. Again, another aspect of God the Father exalting him to the right hand of him. So that we understand that this hymn, this central concern, this music, as it were, in chapter 3, verse 16, is more than just a set of individual doctrinal truths. That together, it's a unified expression of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That there, one writer says that the gospel is a totalizing discourse. That's a funny way to put it. But you could say that this is a song of your life. That is, it is an expression. It informs your mind in such a way that it produces a worldview through which you understand what God has done and is doing in the world. It is a totalizing discourse. The Christian metanarrative, this is from a writer named Stephen Turley, the Christian metanarrative from creation to consummation, from the primeval Adam to the new Adam, provided an alternative cosmic narrative to those of the classical world by which the totality of life could be understood. So, if little Billy asks little Susie, "Hey, what are you making with your Legos?" And she goes, "Oh, brother, I'm showing off the inaugurated eschatological new creation." Oh, that's true. Now, we don't ever usually think about that because we go about our daily lives. We got these chores, we go to work, you know, you go to school, whatever, you know, and often we forget, why do I get up out of bed every day? I guarantee you, if you don't have the worldview that that Scripture sets out for you, I would have to wonder, yeah, why do you get out of bed every day? Is the world just going around and around in circles? Or you're going to be reincarnated as some lower life form? Like you're a raccoon knocking over my trash can and something? Is that like some ancient ancestor saying, hey, Adam, give me something to eat? No. There's no cyclical recurrence of the what the you know Hindu call samsara, the cycle of suffering. Man, I mean that's rather disappointing anyway. That's what that's all about. It's just a cycle of suffering, birth, life, death, birth, life, death. You know, that would wear me out. And so, last, our application. Two big ideas that fall out from the ideas we see in 1 Timothy. Very brief overview here, ideas that our beliefs matter. That godliness is the thing. We actually just in equipping hour this morning, my table had the task of looking at Psalm 23 and the idea of the good shepherd or God, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and so forth. That our beliefs matter because of who God is and what he has done and what he has made you to be and to do. I recently finished a book by Carl Truman called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And much of the discussion has to do with, well, the main point of the book is how like the LGBTQ plus A1 subset G, blah, blah, blah. I don't know what. You know what I'm saying? But all those letters mean something. But that leading up to what we are experiencing right now in our day is at the end of a long train of philosophies and worldviews that have been laying the groundwork for centuries. I mean, literally hundreds of years. People like Aristotle and Plato, then to Augustine, then to the time of the scholastics like Thomas Aquinas, and then further, nearer into our time, guys like John Locke and David Hume, philosophers like Jean-Jacques Rousseau or Jean-Paul Sartre, or all these other people who have tried to understand why they do what they do, and giving expression to it in a way that they can make sense of their world and the way they behave. I can tell you, Rousseau is completely on the other end of the spectrum from St. Augustine. He gives the example of if you take an apple, you steal an apple. From Augustine's point of view, you are responsible because in your sinfulness, you took something that belonged to someone else. Now, it may have resulted in your own good and possibly the good of another. Who knows? But that's not the point. The point is that you took something that didn't belong to you. Rousseau would say it's society's fault because naturally I would do whatever I want. Taking the apple is nothing. It's that all the rules imposed by those outside me, that's what made it a bad thing. In other words, he's trying to say that the morals that you would live by are, what do we say, culturally invented? That, oh, we're talking about gender and those kinds of ideas. Oh, that's a cultural construct. No, that is part of the creation that God has put in place. And when you distort that or destroy that, you are doing harm not only to the physical creation in this sense, but you're doing harm to your own ability to think rightly. It's distorting the way that God put the world together. So I have to say then, what you think matters. part of that book as well, he talks about, there's a writer named Charles Taylor who talks about how society has gotten to what we call the psychological self, or the unencumbered man. Well, I can just do what I want to do because I want to do it. Now, I can tell you, there are some Christian doctrines that can give you a good argument for believing something like that. Well, Christian liberty, really? I mean, I'm all for Christian liberty, but man, you go too far down that road, you are going to make a mess of what God has put in place that is an expression of the good order, the stewardship of God. You who are a pillar and foundation of the truth. Be careful about the use of Christian liberty. What does Peter say? Don't use your liberty as a license for sin, as a cover-up for sin. Don't ever do that. You are called in holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4, right? So, and then next to behavior. So beliefs and behavior, very basic, very huge, may not seem very insightful, but it's good to be reminded. Behavior. And this is where I think the idea, so the previous one on beliefs, that's godliness in thought. That's godliness in thought. Taking in truth, rejoicing in it, understanding the world through it, and so forth. That's godliness of thought. The next, having to do with service, your behavior. What you are called to do as a Christian. This is the idea of the incarnation. And the good order that God is establishing in the body of Christ is a way in which you can show that off. Now, like I said, I've been here for like 23 years, and I've seen a lot of people come and go, and I've seen a lot of folks where, well, some folks are like a couch. Other folks are like an elevator. What are you talking about? You all have moved furniture before, and some of you have moved a couch that might be like a 7 foot long hide a bed that weighs like 300 pounds. You need like four guys to get it up the stairs, put it on in, turn it around on the landing, and then get it through the door, right? Don't be like that kind of person spiritually. Instead, be like an elevator. I remember doing a job one time. I worked for my father-in-law who we did what they call a tenant finish, which is where you take part of a commercial facility that has open space, and we would put up walls and electrical and all that kind of stuff. This was on the third floor of a bank right over here a couple miles. There's no way you can get some of that material up on that third floor, but you can if you have an elevator. Now, that elevator wasn't pretty. It only did one job, and it did it just right, and it helped everybody who needed it. Be that kind of person. Don't be the kind of person who needs everybody else to come pick you up. Now, I'm not saying there aren't going to be times in your life where you need help. The church is there to help, and they will help you. But when I observe that there's no enthusiasm, no zeal to help other people, no ideas about, hey, I'd like to try this. You know, I think this would be good. We could do this, and I can help out in this way, and so on and so on. If I never hear that from certain people, that's going to tell me something about them. Like, do they really want to serve? One of the things that kind of scares me to death, frankly, is that if I'm never called on to help, what does that say about me? Now, that could say a lot of things about other people, but what does that say about you if you're never called on to help? I think it's true that if there's something maybe extracurricular, if you will, something that happens outside of a Sunday morning or a Wednesday or something like that, where you might be called on to help, you can almost run through a list in your mind. They're not going to be here. They're going to be sick. They're going to say they're too tired. They're too busy, da 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 da. It's the same people. Guess what? The people that are like the elevator, it's the same people too. The problem is the people that are always serving are always the ones who serve. You're going to wear them out. They're always going to be the ones called on to help. So that when, you know, you play a video in your own mind where it's a movie and you're the star, you might fancy yourself going to the other side of the world and you're the keystone to some avalanche of blessing. You're going to lead all these people to Christ. There are people in the pews right in front and behind you that need your help now. Not those people over there that I hope to someday get there. Help people now where you are. Be available. Because if you're not, it's going to end up that you're not going to be asked to. And that's almost a scarier position. Now, look, I like a good nap after Sunday. But at the same time, I know when I'm called on, somebody's asking me for help. That's an opportunity for me. That this is what God gave me to do today. If that never happens for you, you might take a look at your life, your attitude, your behavior. Your beliefs matter, and it's going to manifest itself. It will manifest. Oh, you can't judge my heart. Yes, I can. You will know a tree by its fruit. Because what's the alternative? If you can't know a person's heart by the way they act, what does that mean? They're living a double life, which is like saying you're a liar. You're not being honest about the way you live, or at least the way you talk. What's worse? So I don't mean to be heavy on you, but if this seems harsh or offensive to you, you may be the person I'm talking about. That's some application here. The church is the church of the living God, and we have a job to do, every one of us. And we have a mindset. We have every resource available to us spiritually. God is with you, brother and sister. God is with you, and he will empower you to do all that he needs you to do, whether it's here or at home or wherever. So, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the letter of 1 Timothy, for your heart for us and what you have done in setting Christ out for us as our ultimate example and as our hope. Lord, we thank you for this hymn, this song that speaks of all that Christ did and who he is for us. Lord, build us up together by it, that your name may be magnified and that we are good and faithful servants for you and your kingdom. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.